It is good once again to be with you, to have this opportunity to sing songs of praises together to our Father in heaven and to address Him in prayer, to study a portion of the Word which He has given unto us. We're thankful for the presence of all, especially those who might be visitors among us. We are glad for your presence. Hope that you have other opportunities to come back and to be with us as we worship God together. As will be announced in the announcements, we meet on Sunday morning at 10 and 10:45, and here again at 6 o'clock Sunday evening. And then at 7:30 on Wednesday evening, we have classes for all ages. So if you are visiting, you have other opportunities, we hope that you will come back and you will be with us at those times. For the lesson tonight, I want to present some thoughts from the Word of God that, and have entitled this particular lesson, "It's Not My Fault." It seems like a cry that many people are making in our society today when they have been blamed with certain things and they might be guilty and have to suffer the consequences of things that they have done. The first thing that they want to cry is, "It's not my fault." They want to put the blame on somebody else and therefore them not have to suffer the consequences for that. It seems to be one of the greatest activities of our days, just seeing how ingenious we might be able to be in putting the blame on other people, putting the blame on them for our own actions. And for some people, it's almost become a game with them, or they make that approach as if it was a game. And they think to themselves, "Well, what clever way can I come up with to deflect my guilt onto someone else?" And of course, the reason they want to do that is so that they might not have to suffer the consequences of their actions. And if they can blame someone else for their actions, then that person also then is going to have to suffer the consequences of their guilt or of their actions. And we are witnesses day to day of this kind of behavior, and it seems almost that it is without end. That people are saying, "It's not my fault, it's somebody else's fault." I can remember an expression that I heard as I was growing up as a child, and perhaps it was from this that the present day action has sprung. And I'm sure you've heard the expression also that he or she is a product of their society. Generally, what that means is that an individual, or at least it was when I was growing up, an individual did not conform to the accepted behavior in the community. That they did something that was out of the ordinary, that they did those things that were shocking to other people. And as I was growing up, it may have been divorce, it may have been a particular way or lifestyle that they chose. And instead of that individual taking responsibility and taking really the guilt for their own actions, people would look at them and say, "Well, they're just a product of the society in which we live." And perhaps there may be some truth in that. That in some ways we are a product of our environment, of our society in which we live. But not in the sense to which they are trying to carry it, or we're trying to carry it, in that blame should not be put on them. Blame should be put on society as a whole for the way they live, their actions, or their behaviors. A person then again was guilty of unacceptable behavior, and it wasn't really their fault. Now we find in the society in which we live, the responsibility of one's actions seem to be delegated not to society as a whole, but maybe to a few individuals. We again hear the expression that when someone does something that is, you know, outlandish, that is unheard of, well, we might hear the expression, "Well, it's just the environment of their home in which they grew up in." It's the responsibility, or it is the blame on their parents, the way that their father and their mother raised them, and the way that they were treated in the home. And now as a result of that, they're acting this particular way. So therefore, it's not their fault. It goes back to something else. We hear this from time to time, that people are just not being responsible for their actions. And other things might be accused or might be said concerning them. An individual might grow up and they might behave in a certain way and they don't want to take the responsibility or accountability for the things that they're doing. And so it'll be placed upon the home. The father or the mother provided too much for them. They had too many privileges in life. And as a result of this, they never learned to grow up. We've seen also the other side of that. Well, they just didn't have enough when they were growing up. They lived in poverty and they weren't provided with money. And that's why they turned out the way that they are. And it's really not their fault. They're not to blame for that. We are witnessing an overcrowding of our already loaded down court system because of people suing other people for things that they have done and trying to place the blame on other people. We have just witnessed it, and I'm sure, I don't think it's all the way through yet, the Menendez brothers' trial. Here we find two brothers who are trying to escape the consequences of their sin, the thing that they have been accused of, by saying it was really their father and their mother's fault. We have heard the lawsuit about this individual who sued, I don't know if it was McDonald's or Burger King, whoever it might have been, because they spilled hot coffee on themselves, and the coffee was too hot. And so they wanted to put the blame on somebody else rather than upon themselves. And we find this over and over again. People who go to court and charged with violent crimes. Again, violence begets violence, so they were raised in that kind of an environment, and it's not their fault that that's the same kind of actions that they have. Criminals and murderers are getting free, or they're having reduced sentences because they use this kind of defense, that it's not my fault. Somebody else has to be accountable. Somebody else has to be responsible for my actions. Now, we're not saying that there might be some truth in all of these things that are being said, but people are excusing their actions. They're excusing their own responsibility and accountability and trying to place the blame on others. And they're not taking the responsibility for their own actions. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Word of God portrays unto us? That when we do something that is wrong, that we can escape the consequences by putting the blame on someone else? That's what we want to try to establish here tonight. Is this a good defense? We find it to be a good defense in our courts from time to time. But is it a good defense that we can take before God on the day of judgment and say, it's not my fault that I did this. So someone else must have to suffer the consequences for the actions that I have taken. Let's look at the Word of God and several examples of what we're talking about. It's not my fault. This is the oldest excuse in the book. And if you notice in the outline, I have the word "the book" in quotations, because we refer to the Bible as being the book. And if you will examine in Genesis chapter 3, of the first sin that was committed by Adam and Eve, what did they try to do? They tried to place the blame on someone else. It was not their fault that they did the things that they did. Of course, this we know is a feeble defense, a feeble excuse before God, because God made them suffer for the consequences of their sin. There in chapter 3, as we referred to it this morning in talking about the things that we did then, but this evening we want to look at this excuse that was made. We find that Adam and Eve, when they were confronted with the sin that they had committed, tried to blame it on someone else. Notice in verse 12 what Adam said. We again recount the sin that was committed. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result of that, God was going to expel them from the garden. He had commanded that they should not do that. But they were tempted by Satan through the serpent. And he caused them, again as they might think, to do that which was wrong. He tempted them. They yielded to that temptation. God confronted him with that. And in verse 12, we find what Adam had to say when God talked to him and spoke to him about the matter. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." What is he saying? He's saying, it's not my fault. It's this woman that you gave unto me, this woman that you made for me and created, she is the one that is to blame for this. She gave it to me and I ate it. Again, a feeble excuse or a feeble attempt to try to pass the responsibility off to someone else. But here we find the first time, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. It's not me. I'm not to suffer the consequences. And then we find Eve, when she was confronted with her sin, there in verse 13, and the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Once again, she's not telling a lie. That's what happened. But in this attempt, she's trying to say, it's not my fault. It is the serpent. He is the one. Now, if we take this all the way to the logical conclusion, if Adam's defense was good, if Eve's defense was good, then who ultimately was to blame for the sin that man committed? It was God. God was the one who created man and woman. God was the one who created the serpent. So if man could pass it off to the woman, if the woman then could pass it off to God's creation, ultimately the blame for man's sin was God's, because he created all of these things. But we see that was not the case. That they had to suffer for the consequences that they had committed. They made attempts, feeble as they were, to defer the blame to someone else. Adam and Eve didn't have parents to blame it on. They couldn't say, well, it was the environment in the home, the upbringing, or the way I was raised, or the way I was deprived, the way that I was treated in the home. They didn't have that home life to blame it on. The only ones that they could blame it on were themselves. And God held Adam and Eve accountable for the sins that they had committed. And the wise judge, God, pronounced his sentence upon those who were guilty. Notice the serpent, in verses 14 and 15. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall crawl, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This was, then, the punishment for the serpent and what he had done, and Satan and what he had done through the serpent. Notice to the woman what he said. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This again was the consequences. That of her sin, and that also of being expelled from the garden, no longer having access to the tree of life. Then to Adam he said, because you have indeed heard the voice, or heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herbs of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you turn to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Again, these were the consequences of the sin. That also of being separated from God, and eventually, because of sin and separation from the tree of life and separation from God, they were physically going to die. There was, in this account, the very first sin that was committed, blame trying to be put on everyone else. There was no blaming other people for their action. They sinned, and they had to suffer the consequences for their sin. We find another example over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and that is of King Saul. In verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15, we find that God, through the prophet Samuel, had commanded Saul to go and to utterly destroy the Amalekites, to destroy everything that they had. He says there that they were not to spare anything. They killed both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so he gathered the people, and he went out, and he numbered them, and they went out and they fought the Amalekites. But we find that the result of what they did in verse 9, their actions, not what God commanded, but something different. In verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they changed God's law just here, or command here just a little bit. And that is, whatever they thought was despised, they utterly destroyed that. But whatever they found among their possessions that they wanted to keep, then they kept that. And this was the actions. This was a sin. This was not what God had commanded. And as a result of this, God, through Samuel, was going to call Saul into account for what he had done. And we find that confrontation and the excuse that Saul gave in verse 21. He confronted him, Samuel did, with the bleeding of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen, and he knew right away that he had not done what God had told him to do. But in verse 21, we find the excuse of Saul. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. What was Saul trying to do? He was simply trying to say, it's not my fault. The blame should be on the people. Although I am the leader and the king, the blame should be on them because they are the ones that decided to do this. And if Saul could have succeeded in this defense, then he would not have had to suffer the consequences. If it truly had been their fault, and I'm sure they were at fault, but not completely, Saul also had to be blamed. He was found guilty in this. And when he was confronted with this, he simply said, it's not my fault. Eventually, though, he did make a confession of his sins. There in verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Here again, Saul is admitting that he is at fault, but he still had to suffer the consequences of his actions. He could not place that blame on anyone else. And those results are found for us in verses 27 through 29. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. He had to suffer the consequences of the sin that he had committed. God was not going to accept this excuse that it was somebody else's fault. He was responsible. We find two other cases that we want to look at, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, of an individual who really did live up to their responsibility. And they recognized that they were responsible and accountable before God and before others for the things that they had done. In Genesis 39, we find the account of where Joseph is there in Potiphar's house. You remember the story, of course. He had been sold into slavery by his brothers. His brothers hated him so much that they wanted to kill him, but they sold him into slavery to some people, a caravan that was traveling going down to Egypt. And in Egypt, we find that he was sold unto Potiphar, and that because God was with him, he rose to a place of great importance in the house of Potiphar. There in verse 4, we find that he was the overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put in his hands. Everything that Potiphar had, he turned over to Joseph. And God was with Joseph and caused Potiphar's house to be blessed greatly. But we find in the narrative here that he was tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit fornication, that she tempted him in such a way that he had to finally say, I cannot do this. If you'll notice again his response in verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph recognized he was going to be held accountable for what he did, for his actions. And although there may have been great pressure placed upon him and great temptation there facing him, and maybe he realized the results of his actions, the consequences of not doing this, he was not going to sin against God. He knew that he was accountable and responsible for his actions. As a result of this, we know again the story of where he lost his position there in the house. He lost it because he was true unto God. And he had to go away into prison. And he had a very hard couple of years after that before once again God was with him and raised him up. Now let's for a moment rewrite this story. Let's rewrite the story of Joseph in order to fit our society. Now let's suppose for a moment that if we try to put modern day Joseph in this situation, there might be all kind of rationalizations made by him to go ahead and commit fornication with Potiphar's wife. And if he did, then using the rationalization that people use today, then he would have begun to justify his actions and put blame on someone else. If we might put ourselves in his case, in his place, and use the same kind of reasoning that's found today, Joseph might have said, well, it's my father's fault. He brought me up and loved me more than others. He gave to me this coat of many colors that caused jealousy among my brothers. And that's really his fault. He has put me in this situation that I am in. And so I am not responsible for my actions. He might have thought, well, it's my brother's fault. They're the ones that put me here. They sold me into slavery. They're the ones who have caused these horrible things to come upon me. They put me in this situation to where I had to sin in order to preserve my life or to preserve my position. He might have thought also to himself that, well, that, it's really Potiphar's fault. He's the one that's to blame for this. He put me in this position, and it's his fault. The blame belongs to someone else. That's the way that it might have gone if we had, again, placed the modern philosophy and thinking into the mind of Joseph at that particular time. That it's really not his fault. We need to blame somebody else for the sin that he has committed. But of course, again, we know that's not the case. That's not how it happened. And Joseph recognized that he was going to be held accountable for what he did. We find one other illustration over in Luke chapter 15 in the story of the prodigal son, beginning in verse 11 down through the remainder of the chapter that is there. And of course, again, we know the story of the prodigal son. The younger son was at home, and apparently, he may not have been happy at home. He wanted his inheritance. He wanted to take that. He wanted to leave. He's not so much unlike a lot of youth now. They're not happy at home, apparently. They want to get out on their own. They want to experience life for themselves. And all too often, as this young man did, they get themselves in trouble. But he wanted to leave home, and so he received his inheritance from his father. And he left home, and he went into another country, a far country, it says. And there in verse 13, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, or with wasteful living. Everything that he had and received from his father, he lived it and wasted it away until he had nothing at all. And then he finally gets into such a shape that he would have eaten the food that he was feeding to the pigs. He was ready to do even that. He did not have a friend. But in verses 17 through 19, we find that he responds to the situation that he is in. And I love the way that it is expressed here in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he realized what he had done. He realized that he was responsible for his actions. He was the one that had gotten himself into this situation. He came to himself, and he decided that he was going to go to his father's house, beg his father's forgiveness, and just said, make me as one of your hired servants. That was what he was going to do. He knew he was responsible for his actions. He didn't seek to blame anybody else. And of course, as we continue the story, we know how that his father received him back. But once again, let's kind of rewrite this story according to modern philosophy. From verse 17 on down, it would have been a different matter altogether, wouldn't it? Whose fault is it anyway that he was in the situation? He says, again, modern thing, can't be mine. Can't be my fault. Has to be my father's fault. The way that he raised me. He's the one that provided a home life, and he's the one that brought me up the way that I am. So it must be his fault, or maybe it's my brother's fault. After all, we see demonstrated later on in the story, his brother didn't like too much, take kindly to the way he was treated by his father, just being welcomed back into the family. Maybe he could have blamed his environment. His father should have made him do more. Should have made him go out and make his own way and learn his way in the world and experience things. And if his father would have done that, perhaps he wouldn't have been in this situation. Or perhaps his father, he might have said to his father or blamed his father, said, you didn't work me hard enough. You made life too easy. Or you worked me too hard. Again, wanting to blame someone else. And if we did rewrite the story to fit modern philosophy, that might be the way that it would turn out. But again, I believe it expressly says to us here that he recognized he was responsible. And He sought the forgiveness of his father and sought to be just one of the hired servants. The individual is going to be held accountable for his or for her actions. This is something that I believe that comes through loud and clear in the Word of God. Joseph knew this. He recognized it, that he was going to be held responsible, that if he had done this, he would have sinned against God. We find also that the prodigal son knew of it, that he was held accountable. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we find in the case of David, he eventually realized it, although at first he tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. He could have easily blamed it on Bathsheba. Maybe he did. We don't have that record. Maybe he could have blamed it on her. But in 12 and 13 of 2 Samuel, we find there he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He recognized that after confronted by the prophet Nathan concerning his sin. Judas learned it. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 learned it. Simon the sorcerer learned it in Acts chapter 8. And we are all going to learn it sooner or later. We need to learn it in this life, because if we don't, it will be later, and that later is the day of judgment. And that later is when we stand before God and we do give an account for the things that we have done. The New Testament is filled with warnings concerning this. We have several written down in the outline. We just want to note a couple of them. One of the things that we want to note is in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 24 through 27. Christ here is talking about those that would be his disciples, those that would take up their cross daily and follow after him. And then he says also that in verse 26, what we talked about this morning, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world or loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. He's just talking about this after giving it, what is man going to give in exchange for his soul? He says there that he is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and the reward then will be upon each man for the works that they have done. Matthew 25, beginning verse 31 through 46, we have depicted for us by Christ here at the latter part of his life, shortly before he was to die, a discourse and saying concerning the judgment day, when all will stand before the Son of God to give an account for what they've done. And in verse 34 it says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 41, then he said to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he concludes the judgment scene by saying, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And as we read the narrative there, each man was called into account for the things that he did. Not the great things, the monumental tasks that perhaps they had done in their life, but also the little things that they had done or that they had failed to do. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Another account here where Paul, this time, is speaking to the saints there at Rome. He talks about the Jews and the Gentiles and responsibility before God. And in verse 6, he quotes from the Old Testament and saying, who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. We're going to be called into account, whether we be Jew or whether we be Greek, for the things that we have done. For those who will have eternal life, they will be judged by their actions, and their actions will be counted as righteous, and they will have eternal life. For those who will go into eternal damnation and separation from God, those who will spend eternity, as he says here, in wrath, indignation, tribulation, and anguish, then that person will have, his works will have been declared evil by God. In Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, we have depicted before us what I believe is the final day of judgment. As John is writing here concerning the things that will be at the end, we will find there what has been termed the great white throne judgment, where everybody, where all the dead, small and great, and all the living, and all that's in the sea, will come before God. And they will be judged according to the works by the things which are written in the books. That again, in the latter part of 13, and they were judged each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We could go on and on, as we can see here in the outline, several passages of Scripture, which point out the fact that every one of us, individually, we are going to stand before God and we are going to give an account for the things that we have done in this life. The actions that we have taken are our responsibility. And we are going to be held accountable for those actions by God before Him on the day of judgment. There's not going to be any excuse. There's not going to be something that says the defense, it's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. I did that, yes I did, but it's not my fault. It's someone else's responsibility. We as individuals have control over our actions. We can begin them or we can stop them. We can say, no, I'm not going to do this, or yes, I'm going to do it because it is something that is good. We have control ultimately over our actions. That is not to say, and we need to clarify some things, that is not to say that we might be put in a situation that we have no control over. In some instances, we may see in a person's life that a series of events were set off a long time ago that they had absolutely no control over that led them to the particular situation that they were in, or will lead them into a particular situation. For example, we might find an individual that has a series of events take place in his life that has, he feels like, led him up to the situation of where now he has a gun in his hand and he is so angry he's ready to kill somebody. Society might say that if he goes ahead and does that, he might be justified. But the Word of God says that that situation that he is in, he may not have had any control about getting there, but his actions from that point on, he has control over. He may have that gun in his hand, but he does not have to pull the trigger. And he is going to be held accountable by God if he does. A series of events may have been set off a long time ago that put a boy and a girl in a situation where they're very much in love with one another, but they find themselves in a compromising situation, at home, perhaps alone, and at a time when in their life there's a great deal of desire for one another. That again, that situation they may have gotten themselves into, and it may not have been a totally their control, but they have control at that point on, and they are responsible for their actions. We might find someone also in a situation where they find themselves at a party, perhaps, where drugs and alcohol are being used and being encouraged to be partaken of. That individual that finds themselves there doesn't have to give in. They control that ultimate final action. And if they give in to the temptation, they have no one to blame but themselves. They could have said no. They could have left. It may have been that some parent pushed a child out the door long before they were ready to go. But that does not mean that that child then can turn to a life of crime because of that. They may not have had control over things that happened to them. And they may have been put in situations where, again, they didn't want to be. But they do not have to yield to temptation. They are the ones that finally and ultimately will say, no, I will not do it. I will not engage in this action. We are held accountable for those things. We're held accountable for our actions. And if we do those things that are wrong, God's going to call us into account. He is going to call us into account as we stand before Him on the day of judgment. We ultimately do have control over the things that we do. We cannot say, God, it's not my fault. God, you put me in this situation to where I could not overcome the temptation that I was faced with. Or that someone else did that. And that, as a result of that, I was made to yield. We have ultimate control over our actions, even if it means losing our life. There were those in the first century who faced life and death situations because they were Christians. And they had the ultimate choice as to what they were to say. If they were to confess Christ or whether they were not to confess Christ. And regardless of the situation that they found themselves in, whether they had no control over it or not, they did not have to deny Jesus Christ. They were held accountable for their actions, as we all are. This, again, is one of the things that comes through clear to me in the Word of God, that I am held accountable. Even if I find myself in situations that I have no control over, or I have no way of avoiding that, then I don't have to sin. I don't have to do wrong. I'm going to have to suffer the consequences for sin. And as in the case of Joseph, we're going to have to, in a physical way, we may have to suffer the consequences of making the right choice. But we'd rather stand before God, practicing righteousness, doing what we know is according to His will, than sinning before Him, trying to put the blame on someone else. I am the one who will, in the end, give an account for what I do, for my actions. I can't, and I don't have the option of placing blame on someone else. You know, we rarely hear nowadays of someone giving other people credit for what's being done. Oh, we might find that from time to time. That's a sign of a humble person, isn't it? That's a sign of an individual that doesn't want the credit or wants the credit to be shared by others. That, you know, I really didn't do this. The credit belongs to somebody else. We don't find that too much in our society. But we want the blame placed on everybody else, no. That's the way that it seems. Let us learn now that we are responsible. This is a lesson that we cannot afford to learn later. Because, as I mentioned before, later could mean the day of judgment. And there's nothing we're going to be able to change there. If there's any changes that are going to be made, it is in this life we're living now. We are responsible for our actions. If you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why haven't you? Why haven't you obeyed Jesus Christ, your Lord? You are responsible for your actions. It's not your parents. It's not other members of the church that you might declare as being hypocrites. You can't place the blame on them, can you? You know, I've heard many people say, well, I'm not going to be baptized because my parents are pushing me too hard. My parents are doing this or that, or my aunts or my uncle, the people of the church. I see them and they're hypocrites. And I don't want to be a member of the church because others are hypocrites. What are they trying to do? They're trying to put the blame on somebody else. We can't do that. If I'm not a member of the church, it's my fault. I am to blame. I am the one that is guilty. And in order to stand right before God, I need those sins forgiven. I need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash them away. And the only way that that can happen is through obedience unto the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are responsible, each one of us, for the things that we do. For rejecting the gospel, for accepting it. And in those cases, as we know, we are also going to have the consequences of obedience or disobedience. We strive in placing the blame on others to escape the consequences. But God's not going to allow that to happen. We are ultimately responsible for the things that we do. And we're going to give an account before God for that. If you're here, you're not a child of God. Song has been selected to encourage you to do what is right. And perhaps by things that are said, by things that you know you've been taught in the past, you want to respond to the gospel. All things have been prepared. They're ready now to baptize you into Christ after your confession that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're here, you're subject to that invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?